Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philemon chapter 1, where we are working on verse 16. All right, we are here to continue the process of growing in grace and knowledge. This is one of our primary royal imperatives that we were left here after salvation, obviously for several reasons, not the least of which is so that we might make spiritual advance and grow as God's children into the full-blown sons he desires for us to be. The son whose lifestyle is commensurate with the Son of God himself, who is, of course, our goal and our standard, our example in all of these things. And so we desire to grow up into all things as he did. But we recognize that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and that we likewise will have to suffer if we are going to learn obedience and to make the adjustments to God's plan. And we should hopefully learn to take that suffering in stride with the recognition that behind everything that happens, we have a Heavenly Father who has our best interest at heart and who is actively working all things together for the ultimate good of conforming us to his Son, to that image, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's why we're here, so we are ready to go on. We have assembled. That's the first part. You've got the step one down. Absent that, you're not going to grow in grace and knowledge today because I won't post the classes till later. So that's just the way it goes, but that's what happens. So you got here, though. That's good. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, prepared under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to study, and having everything you need before you, putting aside the distractions and all of that that might trouble you mentally. Lay all those aside for now and concentrate on the Word, which is able to deliver your souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your so great salvation, recognizing that as you have called us through the gospel, that you have saved us through your power by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, just as you imputed our sins to him. We recognize that the transaction is final and that ultimately we have now a home in heaven. We are part of a new commonwealth, a new citizenship in which we no longer live and function as those do in the devil's world. We recognize that we must still live here in the realm of darkness, but we understand you have provided the light so that we can rise above these things and, as Jesus said, overcome the world just as he overcame the world. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section that actually began back in verse 10. We recognize that Paul there begins to make his appeal, his request on behalf of Onesimus, who had been converted under Paul during his imprisonment, and who Paul does not sugarcoat this, who Paul says very plainly here, he formerly was useless. He doesn't try to put a good spin on this in any way, but obviously contrasts his former status with his present status, and that is now one of usefulness, one who is able to help. And so Paul sent him back in person, but makes it plain that this is very important to him, sending my very own emotional core with him, that he's highly vested in Onesimus, and that ultimately he wants him, and we'll get to this here today in verse 17, but he wants him to be treated as if he were Paul himself. as if he had sent back a piece of himself. And that's the idea here that they translated, sending my very heart. And then Paul makes his wishes clear. I wish to keep him with me. Now, the way he phrases this here with the imperfect, that wish is no longer on the table. He's recognized that that's not God's plan in this situation. And so he phrases this in such a way, like he would later in the Philippian epistle, that this idea of ministry by proxy, that when people could not be present in a physical place, that they might send help, aid, a slave. They had options here that they could do. And we know that the Philippians had been engaged in this sort of partnership with Paul, and that their representative, Epaphroditus, there had done exactly what we're talking about here. He had come to minister to Paul on their behalf. But as he points out here, he ties all this once again. Paul is using some great rhetorical tools here as he speaks of himself as the old man in prison who's now being parted. His emotions are being ripped from him, as it were. And now he's back mentioning his imprisonment in the gospel. So this brings a pretty good picture before Philemon, I think, of one who is in some ways dependent upon others because of his imprisonment. But his imprisonment's related to the gospel, and obviously that's where the partnership lies with Philemon. But as he tells him, I didn't do anything, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness, if he did choose to make this application for Philemon, if he had just kept Onesimus there, then that meant the application really wasn't Philemon's. That wouldn't be divine good for him in that sense, because it would be done by compulsion. Paul is making the decision for him and determining the future of Onesimus, and to some extent, obviously, the future of Philemon in this and their relationship. But he doesn't do that. He has the authority. He knows that. He cites that earlier in the letter, that I could have ordered you to do what's right, but I have great confidence that you will do what's right. I don't see any real need to order you, and in this particular case, I don't think it would have been wise, and Paul certainly didn't think it wise either, to order him around and tell him, okay, I know what this guy did, but I'm going to unilaterally make the call for you. And Paul does not do that. He allows the guy's volition, Philemon, to function on his own. And that's what he talks about in verse 14, but by your own free will, your own choice, not because it was necessary, not because it was forced upon you, but because you have thought through this and come to the proper conclusion. And then he throws in a reference, I think, here to divine providence, as best as we can understand and interpret things, and particularly when you're in the middle of them. When you look back, sometimes it's easier to see. But sometimes it's easier to see if you're external to the circumstance, and Paul is. Paul is external to the problems that Philemon and Onesimus are facing. And so he might be able to see this a little more clearly, in that he's not as emotionally involved, and certainly not fighting the kinds of emotions that Philemon probably had to fight, of betrayal and bitterness and anger and the types of things that would come when someone does you this wrong. And so he says it's a possibility here, and he suggests this, and I think he believes this. I don't think Paul is merely just saying this. I think he believes this at some level, that this is certainly one of the potentials. He phrases it again in a contingent way here for perhaps, maybe. Well, I can't say for 100% sure, but I'm going to suggest that he was separated from you for a little while, for a short time, so that you would have him back forever. And again, the forever here can be interpreted. You could have him back in this life. But I believe it goes beyond all that, that he's referencing their spiritual relationship in Christ, of course, which is eternal. And so you could have him back forever. And then he qualifies this how the manner in which he will have him back. No longer as a slave. And I think they would have done better here to provide, supply the word only as a slave or merely as a slave, because he's still a slave. But this in the English implies he's not a slave anymore, that he won't be a slave. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. No longer merely or only as a slave, but more than a slave. And then he cites their relationship in Christ, of course, the familial, a beloved brother. And especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so we had gotten through the exegesis of this, and we're ready now to move into the exposition here. Paul continues the thought of the purpose clause from verse 15, which provides further information as to how Philemon should receive Onesimus. So in verse 15 there, he says, so that you would have him back forever. And then he elaborates on how he envisions this new relationship. Two, some interpreters are convinced that the phrase "no longer as a slave" settles the matter. And they suggest, I mean, they're very dogmatic about this. They say this statement right here settles the whole matter of what Paul wanted. And I don't see it nearly that clearly at all. I don't think it settles anything, in fact, as to what Paul actually wants Philemon to do. They believe that Paul clearly, and they are emphatic about this, wants Philemon to set Onesimus free. Now, I think the only thing you could actually say and be on safe exegetical ground here is that I wished to keep him. But that's using a term of for will, for a desire, to wish, to will, to what Paul wanted. But just because he wanted that, and he really wanted him in Rome, I don't think Paul cared one way or the other if he was set free. I think if Onesimus was sent back to Rome as a free man or still a slave, I think Paul would have been quite happy with either outcome. Now, would he have been more happy had he been set free? I don't know. It depends. There's so many things when you get into slaves and their relationships with their masters, because the fact is, and it's a known fact in Rome at this time in the empire, that some slaves were just better off as slaves. They didn't have the skill to be out there on their own to function as a day laborer. And again, we're not talking about slavery or enslaving races. We're talking about people from every race were slaves. It didn't matter. Color did not enter into this, neither did ethnicity. The reality is, slaves in some cases wouldn't want to be set free because they had better prospects working for a good master. And if you had a good master, you could be fixed for life as a slave. And obviously then you start factoring in the realities of Christianity, where now we see that every action, every detail of our lives is something that is potentially can glorify God, is something that can potentially be an application of doctrine. And this menial service that people look down upon, oh, you're just a slave. There's none of that anymore, really, truly, or shouldn't be in Christianity. Because positional truth says we're all equal in that regard in Christ. So, again, not necessarily every slave wanted to be set free. We don't know what Onesimus' mindset was. He appears to be pretty oriented from everything Paul says here, from what we can glean in this little, very brief letter. So, but to say that Paul clearly wants, and this verse documents it, I don't see that at all. I think what Paul clearly wanted was to keep him, but he'd already gotten over that and moved past it in his own way of saying. So three, Bruce goes too far when he interprets this phrase to mean that Paul believed that Philemon would do the right things and take the legal steps to change the nature of the relationship by setting Onesimus free. If Paul wanted that, he certainly did not say it. That's a fact. He didn't say it. And I don't think Paul was one who was reticent to make his mind known on certain matters. But I think this is a situation, of course, where it's an interpersonal relationship. It's an issue between Philemon and Onesimus that's got to get resolved first, whatever else happens down the road. But the issues of them being in the same local church and having to interact with one another and him having to go back into that household and all of that. Those things have to be gotten past first, I think. Those things have to be addressed and dealt with. Then we can go from there. But first, and when Paul talks about this, as we're going to see coming up, when he talks about this, he doesn't say anything more about setting him free or sending him to me. He basically says, make these kinds of applications. This is what I expect. So for, however, Paul has made his actual desire clear to Philemon in verse 13. Paul's desire that Onesimus become or remain, depending upon part of Paul's gospel effort, which again would require Philemon's approval. He's not free to just take Philemon's property and do whatever he chooses with it, even though that property is a human being. So 5, nevertheless, until such time as Philemon receives this letter, considers all that is involved, and makes his own volitional decision regarding Onesimus, Onesimus remains his slave, salvation notwithstanding. His current status, or at the time when this letter is delivered, and Onesimus returns to Colossae, is that still of a slave. That nothing has changed there. And that's why I think they would have been better served here, no longer merely or only as a slave, because he's still a slave. That's his, at least his position in society at this point. So 6, Paul is not saying that Onesimus is no longer a slave. He is saying that Onesimus is no longer to be regarded or treated as if he were only a slave, since his salvation has made him Philemon's brother in Christ. And that he gets to just immediately what he means by more than a slave is, yeah, he's still a slave, but now he's a brother too. And of course, as we know from study there, and I think it's 1 Timothy 6 at the beginning of that, they both have new obligations. It's not, the obligations are not just all on Philemon. Onesimus now is under the all the more test. If he has a believer or a boss, a master, who is a believer and who partakes of the benefits in Christ, well then he is to function over the top for him, to go beyond the call of duty. Not just performing the function of a slave, he is to think and to really shine in terms of his applications towards his boss. Oh well, master in this case. So although the legal, objective form of the relationship has not changed, the subjective form of the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus has been altered by virtue of the salvation that both men now share. So the phrase, no longer as a slave, suggests that Onesimus is to be received with the understanding that the present social and political reality still exists, but that life in Christ brings other considerations to bear on this matter. And that is what Paul wants, obviously, Philemon to consider. That now you're not just dealing with a recalcitrant, unbelieving runaway. Now you're dealing with a brother in Christ who, from what we can glean here, doesn't seem to fight Paul on this aspect of going back to Colossae. He seems to be, as far as we can tell, on the same page about all of this. And if he had any sense, of course, he would have known what he'd done was wrong. Certainly after salvation, hopefully, he figured out, oh yeah, I shouldn't have stolen and run off from my master. No doubt Paul has told him that already. I would think they've been over the particulars and the issues involved here before he sends him back. But Paul, no doubt, does in this regard, where he doesn't make any application on behalf of Philemon. He doesn't make a decision without consulting him. He appears to, in the case of Onesimus, I don't know that he gave him a lot of options here, or he told him, you have to go back to your master, and this is the reality of what we teach, and this is where you need to be. What we can say for certain is Onesimus went back with Tychicus. That we do know. Now, beyond all that, we still don't have all the answers of what all happened here. So the following phrase, but more than a slave, indicates that Philemon now has something better in Onesimus than just a slave. It points to the present reality in Christ and the brotherhood that Onesimus and Philemon now share. As a part of the royal family, this changes things. And while we are, as believers, to basically try to apply towards everyone, do good to all men, but there's an especially clause there, especially those of the household of the faith. And so we would probably should do more for believers than we do for unbelievers. That doesn't mean you never apply towards unbelievers. You may. Depends on the situation. God has to set them up, and you have to be sensitive to it. I have to be sensitive to it. Okay, what does God want out? And really, that's the only question you can ask yourself every day. What's God want here? Just in this situation, what's he want right here? And then figure out what he wants, and then, of course, the goal is to execute that. So that phrase, point 10, is explained by the phrase that follows. More than a slave, that phrase, a beloved brother, elaborates on the meaning of the previous phrase, more than a slave. And Paul sees beyond the earthly situation and the present relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And he recognizes Onesimus as a member of God's family and a brother in Christ in good standing. And of course, as when this talk of partnership comes up, Paul's essentially saying, and I want you to share in my thinking, in my ministry, in how I see all this. Because this is the way a partners function. They function in concert with one another. Or they certainly should. And so Paul sees beyond all this. And again, if all things were equal and, you know, Onesimus hadn't really done Philemon really probably very wrong, it might be easier for Philemon to work through this. But this is what you have to get over. But then you have to factor that in, of course, in light of, well, how many times have I done God wrong? How many sins do I commit? How often do I want to be forgiven? And as we know, Jesus made it quite plain. If you will not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And when he says your Father in heaven, that means he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. Your Father in heaven indicates you have a relationship with him. But that if you're going to function in this way, and we saw that in that parable of the slave who was forgiven so much great debt, and then went out and grabbed a fellow slave, began to choke him, and demanded his pound of flesh, even though he had been treated with grace and mercy and all of that. And so we see that God doesn't like that in his children. And in fact, he promises to torture those who engage in that type of activity. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, I will turn him over to the torturers. And then they can be tormented. And I don't have much doubt that that refers to demonic torment, that they are turned loose a little bit. We don't know. Still, I don't know. I mean, maybe somebody else does, but... I don't know in that deal of turning people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul mentions that a couple of times. At least with the Corinthian, the incestuous Corinthian, he mentioned turning him over for the destruction of the flesh. But with like Hymenaeus and Alexander, he said he delivered them over to Satan so they could be taught a lesson. Now, I'm not sure what the Satan or the demons get to do to teach believers lessons, but it can't be pleasant, I wouldn't think. It wouldn't seem to me that it would be pleasant, that those would be probably difficult lessons. But isn't that, unfortunately, sadly, hopefully not with the demonic involvement, but don't we learn most of our lessons the hard way? We certainly can and have. I mean, hopefully we don't do it every time, gotten a little smarter and having a little thinner skin as we grow older to where... we don't want God to be upset with us. So with this designation here, point 12 now, Philemon must recognize Onesimus as a part of the household of God and deal with him as he deals with other believers. And in fact, Paul's going to go beyond all that and say, I want you to deal with him as you would deal with me specifically. And to think that Paul is not viewed as a celebrity and a dignitary of sorts is to miss the boat, I think. I think believers around the empire who are familiar with Paul and his ministry, and were oriented to God, that they recognize that Paul was a big deal. Now, Paul himself, as he said, he's humble. He doesn't think of himself as a big deal. But he at least acknowledges he's pretty even-handed about it. He said, I who am the least of all these people, to me, last of all, the Lord revealed himself. I the least of all saints. But then he goes on to say, hey, but I labored more than they did. And the grace of God turned me into quite the servant. And so Paul will deal with it, you know, somewhat even-handedly. So in that regard here, the language of familial relationships brings in the ideas of unity, love, honor, and the respect that siblings should share. Now, siblings don't always respect one another. I get that. But the reality is, generally speaking, in a normal family, if there's such a thing anymore, but in a normal family, people loved one another, they respect one another, they look out for one another. And in some cases, you probably had, I don't know if you've had it yourself personally, but I have. You can do me wrong, but you better not mess with my family. I may take that a little more seriously. But we still have to, you know, deal with it and relate it to the Lord and His plan and all that. But these are the kinds of things that happen in a normal family. People support one another. So now they're in a family situation. This setting's brand new, and it has to be addressed. So beyond that, Onesimus and Philemon both share the same spiritual parent in Paul, making their spiritual brotherhood somewhat more personal. Philemon 1:10, he says there with Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, which is a reference to his conversion there in Rome. And then in verse 19, the parenthetical statement, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well, has been understood to mean that Paul was instrumental in Philemon's conversion. Again, we think most likely it would have occurred during his extended stay in Ephesus there. Colossae was around 100 or 120 miles away, I believe, maybe 125. But Ephesus was a big deal. It was a much bigger deal in the first century. Colossae was waning by that time. And Ephesus was certainly a metropolis, a big place. And Paul had spent some time there, so much so that it says all in Asia heard the word of God. And all that God wanted evangelized during that time, God evangelized. And so the implication seems to be that Philemon had traveled to Ephesus. Maybe he was there on business, we don't know, or maybe just heard about Paul and traveled there to see him. We don't know how that came all about. What we can, I think, safely say is that Paul has not really been to Colossae at this point. And there's some question as to whether or not he ever gets there after he gets released from the first Roman imprisonment. But at the end of the letter, it sounds like he's headed in that direction, as we'll see. So beyond that, again, they both share the same spiritual parent. And Paul, obviously, their brotherhood is even more personal. They share the same earthly dad, as it were. The same heavenly father. And the same spiritual father in Paul. And 15, at this point, Paul adds another thought that demonstrates the depth of his involvement in this situation. With the phrase, especially to me. In verse 16, there he uses term malista. It should not be surprising that Onesimus was particularly important to Paul. Since Paul was personally involved in his conversion to Christ, I think that's pretty evident and obvious. And additionally, following the conversion of Onesimus, he was active in supporting Paul and had become a useful part of his ministry. Again, what he did to posit that this new believer's put in a position where he's out teaching or this or that, that seems to me to be nonsense. But people, again, they speculate too much on this. My suspicion is that he was doing very much physical things that Paul needed. He was taking care of the types of, I mean, not to say he wasn't praying or engaging in other things. But to say that Paul set him up and he was out having a teaching ministry and all that, that goes way beyond what... First, I don't think Paul would do that. He didn't put novices in the ministry, for one thing. He makes that very plain in 1 Timothy. Not a new convert. So it seems to me that Philemon or Onesimus here was doing those things, those physical things, that any competent believer could do if they were motivated and recognized the importance of it. That's the thing. Do you recognize the importance of your service here to Paul? So 16, when Paul describes the importance of Onesimus, he actually uses a superlative. which suggests, and when you use the superlative, that he was the most important to Paul among all other people. And that's not, I don't think, what Paul is saying here. Because the superlative, point 17, can be used to express a high degree of something. Not necessarily just the highest degree. So thus, the New American Standard Translation especially serves to convey the force of this. He's not certainly the most important person to Paul among everybody on the planet. But he's up there. And how do you rank the top 10 people in your life? How do you, figure out who's who and all that? So 17 here, having expressed how important Onesimus had become to him, Paul goes on to use an indirect question, which is a rhetorical device that may prompt Philemon to evaluate how he actually thinks about Onesimus. Especially, as he says here, he has become very important to me. This indirect question, I think, is actually comes in the next verse, or actually, yeah, if you regard me as a partner. And so this is going to force Philemon to stop, take a second, take a beat, and say, okay, how do I think of my relationship with Paul exactly? What is it, all this? So he goes on with an indirect question, which again is a device that may prompt Philemon to evaluate how he actually thinks about Onesimus. And also how he thinks about his relationship with Paul. That's part of this at all, as well. So 19, Paul follows this indirect question with two prepositional phrases that are designed to elaborate on what he means about Onesimus being a more beloved brother to Philemon. I'm sorry, the indirect question there is passos, I'm sorry. But how much more? It's not a direct question. He's just kind of throwing it out there. How much more, to you, both in the flesh and in the spirit? How much more valuable is he now? So Philemon has to stop and kind of consider this. Well, what do I think about this? So he follows this with two prepositional phrases that are designed to deal with this, the prepositional phrase, in the flesh and in the Lord. And Paul uses the conjunction chi and twice at the end of this verse, which is properly translated in the New American Standard by the phrases both, da da da, and blah blah blah. Both in the flesh. And it's interesting that he would lead off with that. You would think the relationship in the Lord would be the more important and would be listed first, but it's not. The deal here is with the flesh. So the first prepositional phrase has created the most problem for interpreters. But the second phrase is used often enough to remove any ambiguity. In the Lord deals with positional truth. That we see it so much in all of Paul's letters. The prepositional phrase en sarki, in flesh, is used by Paul to refer to the pre-salvation condition of the unbeliever, in which he is dominated by his old sin nature. Romans chapter 8 deals with this, actually, starting in verse 5 is even better. For those who are according to the flesh. In other words, there's two spheres, two standards by which people can operate. And generally speaking, so those being, and the being, by the way, is a participle here, so this indicates that this is their state. This is the state in which they live. This is the state of the unbeliever. Those being in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, who live according to that standard, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, or even the mindset of the flesh, your old sin nature has a mind of its own, and it thinks a certain way, and it tries to enforce that thinking on the believer, The old sin nature was in charge from day one of your existence, and it didn't like being bumped off the throne at salvation. The old sin nature doesn't go down without a fight. It continues to be as hostile as it always was. So the mindset of the flesh is hostility toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, again, those in the flesh being, they exist in this state. This is the pre-salvation state of all unbelievers. Cannot. They don't have a chance in hell of pleasing God. They can't do it. They're not capable of doing it. They're not able to. Dunamai has to do that verb with ability or capability. So they can't please God. So they look at this, and some of them start trying to interpret this in light of Romans, which is wrong. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But however, in this context, the noun sarx, flesh, does not focus on the matter of the old sin nature. It focuses more on the human and earthly side of things. For instance, he uses that way in Romans 1 to describe the lineage of Jesus. His ancestry, talking about Christ Jesus concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And that simply means according to his earthly lineage. It doesn't have anything to do with the old sin nature or anything like that. Also, chapter 4, verse 1, in the same book. So indicating that even within this book, Paul could use terms in different ways. And this is part of the challenge of interpretation. Is, one, you have to know the difference between a technical term and a non-technical term. And you have to even know that some terms are technical sometimes, but not technical others. And you have to be aware of, because technical terms set your context for you. The non-technical terms have to be interpreted in light of context. So you have to figure out from the context how he's using the term. Well, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, and he just means in the earthly realm, according to our genetics and our physical life that he has found. And then also 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Here he uses it in a similar way to focus on the fleshly side of things, the human side of things. For consider your calling, brothers, that you were not many wise. There were not many wise, according to the flesh. In other words, high IQ types very often do not make the adjustments to God. And Paul will go into great detail to point this out in chapter 2 of this book. Now, that doesn't mean a high IQ type can't be saved. Of course they can. But it's more difficult these people have a tendency because of their great intelligence and what it's gotten them in life. When people are pretty intelligent, they're capable very often. They get ahead, especially if you couple that with a good work ethic. Capability coupled with a good work ethic, you can probably go as far as you want. And so, but not many mighty, not many really powerful people make up the church. Not many from the royal families around the world. Whether it's Britain or what would be considered for us, the royal families are all the consumer things. The Heinz, Kerry, these are the royal families. Bush, Clinton, Biden. These are the people. So, but again, not many noble people. Generally, believers came from the lower echelons of society. Not all the time. That doesn't mean there weren't a rich, powerful person that got saved. I would say Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea kind of fall into that category. They're more wealthy. They have more power than the average person out there did. Now, they've maybe not been very smarter. Who knows? Very much smarter. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And what does the wisdom of the flesh get people? Well, the wisdom of the flesh doesn't get people anything. In fact, if you look a little ahead further in chapter 2, he talks about God's wisdom as compared to human wisdom, the wisdom of the flesh. And he says in verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, and they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Pilate didn't get it. Herod didn't get it. The leaders of the Jews didn't get it. Caesar didn't have to deal with it in that regard. But he would have no more gotten it either. That's the thing. These earthly rulers aren't necessarily interested in God's plan. So 24, in this case, it deals with Philemon's relationship to Onesimus apart from their relationship in Christ. That relationship historically, and still presently, was that of a slave and a master. And 25, while some interpreters have suggested that this phrase indicated that Philemon and Onesimus were physically related, such is speculation. I think it's very unlikely and cannot be proved. It would seem odd that there were two brothers in one family and one of them was wealthy and enslaved the other one. That'd have to make for a weird family dynamic at best. But some have, they said, he's his brother, and so he's not treating him well, and so Paul wants him to start treating him like an earthly brother should. But that's not at all the context here, and that's going well beyond what's said. So 26, that earthly relationship continued in the earthly realm. But now Onesimus was viewed by Paul as decidedly more valuable to Philemon as a beloved brother. But in what way was he more valuable to Philemon just because he got back home? Onesimus hasn't, as it were, done anything yet that we know about. He certainly hasn't come home and, been there very long to show, hey, I've turned around, I'm a believer, here's what Paul taught me, how slaves are to live, and this is the way I'm going to live. But Paul certainly believed, I think, by what he says here, that he certainly believed that he was going to be more valuable. That he was more valuable really already, but that would be demonstrated as they moved forward. So 27, this would seem to suggest that Paul believed Onesimus' return to Philemon would be accompanied by the type of behavior from Onesimus that was consistent with that of a believing slave. And we have our, generally, this comes out of the household codes, especially in Ephesians there, that began back in chapter 5, dealing with the marital relationship in the Lord and all that that entails, and then the family relationship, children and parents, and all of that. Then the other relationship that existed within the household was typically one between the master and the slaves. So slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And according to the flesh, again, doesn't mean that they're not believers necessarily. It just means that this is their lot in life. They are your master. You are their slave. This is just our lot in the fleshly realm. But be obedient with fear and trembling. That the obedience, external obedience, is to be accompanied with the internal motivations and understanding and attitudes that Paul and God desire. In sincerity of your heart. Be obedient as to Christ, as you would to Christ. That's the obedience factor. This is the standard now for a slave. He was to treat his master just as if he were the Lord, and be obedient to him just as he would to the Lord. Again, not by way of eye service, only working when you're watched, as men pleasers, seeking to gain approbation for whatever purpose. No doubt to advance yourself or whatever, to gain some edge over the other slaves, who knows. But as slaves of Christ, and this relegates their slavery now, or heightens it maybe, to the spiritual realm, that you are serving Christ by doing the will of God from the heart. And with goodwill, render service. As to the Lord and not to men. Now, when Philemon or when Onesimus goes back, what's his attitude? How does he feel about all of this? Did he hate Philemon by the time he left there? And he has a whole lot to get over. Don't know. But that, some things we just can't know in this, sadly. And we may have questions. And also Colossians 3, which I believe is just substantially the parallel. probably has very much the same information. Yeah, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men. But you want to please the Lord, sincerity of heart. And God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And whatever you do, do your work heartily. That is, do it from the soul. You throw yourself into it. If people don't like the line of work they're in, they should get into another line of work. Get into something that interests you. Or that, you know, obviously there's more to life than just simply making a living. You should kind of like what you're doing and pray about it. Now, of course, if you don't like what you're doing, immediately just quit your job and don't worry. No. Stop. Pray about it. Start thinking about whatever else you might do. But more and more, most important of all, is to pray about it. Bring it before the Lord. And then pray for His direction and guidance, so that when it is time to change jobs, assuming He provides you another job, that you'll know. You'll be in tune with that. Rather than jumping and lunging. That's what a lot of believers do. They see something, they think something. I'm gung-ho, so I'm going to just quit my job. Well, no, that's not really very wise. And also, you have responsibilities, even though we're not slaves, we have responsibilities to our employers. To not just walk off the job because we're mad. That kind of thing. So do your work from your soul. As for the Lord rather than for men. And of course, he ties in here the matter of the reward, the inheritance. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And the last one here, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke, the instrument of servitude, a figure for servitude, as slaves, are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. And again, this has to start in the mental attitude. The way you treat them, the way you talk to them, the facial expressions when you don't like what they're doing, rolling your eyes at them, that's not treating them with honor. That's disrespect. So that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more. You're under a higher standard, because those who partake of the benefit, i.e. the benefit of that service, are believers and beloved, and teach and preach these principles. So 28, this is further confirmed here by what Paul has already stated in the letter. He has already declared Onesimus to be beneficial, useful, or profitable. And 29, the fact that both men are now believers does not change their disparate social status. However, what follows about their position in the Lord should be a far more important factor in their relationship than what they are physically to one another. That this is to transcend all that. So 30 here, the second prepositional phrase, again, is pretty straightforward, since it focuses on the spiritual reality of union with Christ and the common bond that Philemon and Onesimus now share. And 31, it should also be noted that Onesimus' position in the Lord actually forms the basis for his new behavior. His new value in the flesh comes because of his union with Christ and his willingness to live out his new life in Christ. That when you become a believer, you should be taught and instructed pretty early on that every aspect of your life, there's nothing in your life that's not critical to God. That God's aware of all of it. And the little things, like a slave who thought, no doubt, I labor in obscurity. Nobody cares what I do. Nobody's interested. The only time I hear about it is if I don't do it right. So the slave, you know, he can kind of look down and say, well, my niche isn't much. But in Christ, now we know that every niche matters. Everybody is here for a reason, and a different reason. We're not all here for the same reasons, even. Other than to grow up spiritually and glorify God. I mean, we have some of the same spiritual reasons in common. But our physical niche, where God wants us to be, what he wants us to do with our life and all of that, where he wants us to work, those kinds of things. So, but at any rate, all right, well, let's go ahead and let's stop here. It's about 10:35 or a little more, so let's take 15 today and pick up here at about 10 till and take our 15-minute break.